As I've been preparing these messages on the Gospels, I find myself thinking that we're preaching through the male members of the Sepala family. And Luke, be patient. Your turn comes next week, but today is Mark's turn. And we turn to the Gospel of Mark, and I think of J. Vernon McGee when I look at this Gospel. I'm thankful that his work is still on the radio and can be obtained in printed form. And I do not know how his notes and outlines are sent out today, but back in the day, we got his notes and outlines in kind of a book or booklet form. It was a soft cover, but it was bound together, and he had these clever titles for each of the books of the Bible. And my memory, and in fact in my head, and I may be wrong about this, but in my mind the color on the cover was had orange highlights. But anyway, the title was Marching Through Mark. Marching Through Mark. And I always thought that McGee got the right perspective on this Gospel. It is different than any of the others, of course, and it is a book that many scholars down over the ages have seen as directed in particular to a Roman readership, and the Romans were very much interested in power and speed. And one of the things you find in the Gospel of Mark, and you already know this, it is the briefest of the four Gospels. And you find again and again words like immediately and straightway and things like this that, you know, the action just goes bang, bang, bang. And the emphasis in this book, and this is where I think McGee picked up the correct emphasis, it's on power. It's on power. That's what the Romans were interested in, the power, military, financial, whatever, political, whatever you want to say. They wanted to know who's got the power. And this is a book that tells us that Christ has the power. He is the power of God. And so we come to the book today in three divisions. He has the power, this should read, over the devil, the power over the devil, power over doctrine. That may seem an odd designation, but I think we'll discover what that's about, and power over death, power over the devil, the doctrine, and death. Well, let's consider power over the devil, the first five chapters of Mark's Gospel. Now, in saying this, heading this section this way, I do not mean to imply that there's no doctrine in the first five chapters, or that we won't see power over demonic forces in the remainder of the book. Simply that this seems to be the main emphasis in these opening chapters, and I direct you to the section that we read for our scripture reading this morning, chapter 4, beginning at verse 35. And I need to give you a little background to this. We're looking at the storm. The storm. Some of you are aware and probably groaning inside that I'm going to talk about this again, but this is my favorite miracle. Not only in the Gospel of Mark, it's recorded in the other synoptics as well. But Jesus has been teaching the parables of the kingdom of God. And he's done this by getting into a boat on the seashore. The crowd is so great that the only place that he can be and reach them all is to actually get in a boat and push off from the land just a little bit. This is, of course, the Sea of Galilee. And so he does that, and the other Gospels make it clear that he sits in the boat and the crowd stands on the seashore. You know, there have been a lot of things that were done in earlier times and ancient cultures that I've tried to incorporate here at Grace, but they never seem to fly. And so I stand while you sit. One of the things, and I was thinking about this in the Sunday school hour or before it this morning, when I went to India a number of years ago, at one church, Wilson's Church, you find his name on our prayer list, Nakaram Grace Bible Church. At Wilson's Church, after the service, and I want you to understand, I wasn't preaching. All I did was hand out some certificates to the Bible school graduates. But after the service, a number of ladies came up to me, and I think they were all older ladies. I don't think there were any young women there. And they knelt at my feet and asked for a blessing. And I've never had that happen before or since. And I found it disturbing, I think is my word. But I prayed for them, and then I asked Wilson about this afterwards, and Wilson told me that a lot of these ladies came out of a Hindu background, and that I was considered a guru. And a guru in their culture, I'm not talking about American gurus now, but in Indian culture, a guru is an honored teacher. I got the impression that it would be like what you read in your Bible when people address Jesus as rabbi. He was just simply, it's a term that means recognized teacher and respected teacher. Well, when I came back from India, I tried to get that started at our church where people would kneel and ask for a blessing, but somehow it didn't seem to work here, and so here we are. But in any event, Jesus is sitting in the boat, and the people are standing and listening to him teach. And we read in verse 35, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Now, in a moment, you're going to see why they went over to the other side. Jesus knows why, but so far as it's recorded for us, the disciples don't know why they're going to row across the lake that night. So, leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was in the boat. In other words, he didn't get out of the boat and they didn't have supper on the shore and then start off. He stayed in the boat, they started rowing across the lake. And there were other boats with him, so it wasn't just their one boat. Now keep in mind, this is a large boat. It can be rowed, and it was rowed. These kind of fishing boats were rowed a lot, but this isn't the Queen Mary. This isn't the Titanic, thankfully. So we're not talking about some jumbo ship, but we're talking about something more than a John boat that you would putter down the river in here. So there arose a fierce gale of wind, and waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. We don't read anything about thunder and lightning. It doesn't say that it rained, but the Sea of Galilee is in a bowl, and the bowl is well below sea level. It's part of the Great Rift Valley that starts in that area and runs ultimately down into Africa. But the point is, this is a high hills and even cliffs in certain areas of the Sea of Galilee. And the wind rushes off those hills, it can at any event, and set up windstorms on the lake. Some of you may be a little familiar with Lake Erie here in our country. And Lake Erie is similar. It's a shallow lake. Now, you know, if you're out in the lake and you can't swim, it doesn't feel very shallow. But as lakes go, this Erie is a shallow lake, and it has storms that really rock the lake. And the Sea of Galilee is similar. And consequently, the disciples are starting to get, they're not frightened, but they're concerned. You know how we are. We're not really frightened, but we are concerned. And they get concerned. Well, he himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And if you want the most comfortable place in a boat, it is normally the stern because it gets rocked and battered least of any other part of the boat. So he was asleep on a cushion in the stern, and I've always appreciated that. And don't misunderstand me. I don't have myself confused with the Lord Jesus. But I am a teacher, and I know how it wears you out. And he's been teaching all day long, and so he's exhausted. And small wonder, then, that he's asleep in the stern. Nor did they think that there was anything unusual about this. But now they're concerned, and they go, and I've always liked the King James rendering of this, Master, carest thou not that we perish? I think some songs have been written with that theme on it. So, in any event, they are beginning to worry that the boat's going to sink. And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm, completely calm. And at least four of these men in the boat with him were professional fishermen. They had seen storms on Galilee before, but they'd never seen anything like this. And I don't mean just the violence of it, but the sudden dissipation of this windstorm. It just stopped. Now, why did it stop, and why am I including this in a section, Power Over the Devil? Well, we can't see this in any of our English translations. But in the Greek, he addresses the storm in personal terms, like he's talking to a person. And furthermore, when he says, "Hush, be still," he uses language, it's unique to this particular incident, and it's the language that you use with a dog when you've got a dog that's acting up. It's the language I use with our dog. She gets barking uncontrollably, and I say to her, "Shut up and lie down." And she shuts up and she lies down, usually. Anyway, because I'm not Jesus. All right. But anyway, my point is this, and this didn't originate with me. I'm indebted to one of our professors years ago preaching on this subject. He addresses the wind and the waves in these terms and tells them to hush and go back to your kennel. He's addressing them like they're real beings, persons. And they are. I'm convinced that in light of what follows now in chapter 5, the devil and his minions don't want Jesus to get across the lake. And they're doing everything they can to keep him from going across the lake. In any event, he said, that is, Jesus said to the disciples, "Why are you so timid?" And this is one of the reasons this translation is a little more accurate. It's a totally different word from the word "afraid" that follows in the next verse. And it means just that. It means to be timid. "Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith?" Beloved, the best place to be at any time is where Jesus is. And Jesus was in the boat. So what do you have to be afraid about? Why are you so timid? Some of you here could give testimony to this out of your own personal experience. You've been in situations where there was no natural solution to the problem, and God drops the solution on you. And here was the solution, asleep on the cushion in the stern. "Why, Master, carest thou not that we perish?" We're in a panic here. We can't bail fast enough. What did they expect him to do? Think about it for a moment. Did they expect him to get an extra can and start bailing water out of the boat? Was that their thinking? I don't think so. They wanted him to do something to save them, to protect them. And he did something, and it was not what they expected. I don't know what they thought was going to happen, But this wasn't it. Have you ever been there before? I have. God's done something, and it wasn't what I thought he was going to do, but it was a wonderful thing. And he shut off the storm like you would go back there and throw the light switch and shut the lights off. And they'd never seen anything like that before. And they became very much afraid. Mega afraid. That's the Greek term. They became very... Now, they were timid before. And they... I use my word again. They were concerned about the situation. But now, having seen what happened, they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, there's the question. What's the obvious answer? What's even the implied answer among them to that question? Who else can it be but God himself? And you understand, these are his disciples, but they are growing in their appreciation of who this one that they've already accepted as the Messiah, exactly who he is. Even the wind and the sea obey this one. Who else can he be? Well, I trust that you have discovered this for yourself also, that he is God the Son. And then we come to the demon possessed of chapter 5. Now, one of the things that I find amazing about this particular miracle is that once again, all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this in different ways and from different perspectives, but the essentials are all the same. And there's no contradiction, but there are differences in detail that are revealed in each gospel. So they came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. And when they had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones. And how would today, if you encountered such a person, or anyone encountered him in, oh, let's say the community of Valdosta, or Hayhira, or Adel, or wherever, how would you interpret this? Well, I think most people would say, well, he's mentally disturbed. I don't know if I'm even using these terms correctly. He's schizophrenic. He has multiple personality. All these different terms that we have. And not only that, he's a cutter. Have you ever talked to anybody that was a cutter? You know, there are people who cut themselves and are diagnosed as with a mental or emotional disturbance, imbalance. Well, let me say, first of all, yeah, they are mentally and emotionally unbalanced. The question is, why? Why? Well, in this case, and again, I'm not saying every situation is the same, but in this case, it was demon possession. That's what was driving this man to do this. So, seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he says, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." And one of the other gospel writers says that the demon said, "Have you come to send me to the abyss before the time? Are you going to hurl me into the pit before the time?" The demons know a lot. If I may say so, they know more about our Bible than we know. It's not their Bible, it's our Bible. But they know it very well. They know that their ultimate doom is the abyss, and beyond that, the lake of fire. And they know who Jesus is. Human beings, even when Jesus walked among them, didn't know who he was. And millions upon millions know about him but don't know who he is today. But the demon did. For verse 8, he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to entreat him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, there was a big herd of swine feeding there on the mountain. And in case you're confused, swine means pigs. The demons entreated him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." By the way, can animals be demon-possessed? Ooh. Think about that a second. Answer, yes, they can. I've encountered one or two of them. Not for long, but there is a way to deal with a demon-possessed pig. Anyway, he gave them permission, verse 13, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. And their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. Now, all kinds of teachers and commentators have gotten all worked up over Legion and 2,000 pigs, and why not just stick with what the text says? I don't know how many demons there were. Could there have been 2,000? Sure, there could have. But what the text says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." The number isn't that important. It was that he was possessed by multiple spirits. Not multiple personalities, unless you want to call a demon a different personality, and you could do that, but it's not the mental confusion is the result of the demon possession, not the other way around. And so the demons go out, they enter the pigs die, and I don't know what became of the demons after that, but the point is that the people are in a turmoil and they come out to see what has happened. And they came to Jesus, verse 15, and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. There's 3 points for a sermon for you. I could park here for another hour. But the point is that this man who had been running around, never at rest or at peace, is now sitting down. He'd been naked, but now he's clothed. And he had been, can I just put it this way? He'd been crazy, but now he's in his right mind. I know a lot of people, and I don't know that they're demon-possessed, but they need to get in their right mind, that's for sure. And this man is in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. Now, you would think, since this man had been nothing but trouble to this community for a long period of time, that they'd be dancing in the streets. But no, they're frightened. And those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the pigs. And they began to entreat him to depart from their region. They want Jesus to leave. You know, things have not changed a lot in 2,000 years. God does something wonderful and they want to get rid of Jesus. Well, they began to entreat him to depart from their region, and as he was getting into the boat, and here's where we need to stop. Why did he go to the country of the Gerasenes? He had an appointment with a demon-possessed man. Now, nobody knew it but the Lord. Even the demon-possessed man didn't know he was coming initially. But he had an important appointment with that one man. And when that transaction was finished, he was done. Now, he could have stayed. They could have entreated him to stay. Some Samaritans did later, we read in John's Gospel. But these people want him to go. And so he goes. Well, friend, you reject Christ, he's not going to force himself on you. He didn't in this day, and he doesn't today either. And so he's getting ready to leave. He had accomplished what he went to the country of the Gerasenes to do. He could have done more, but they didn't want him to do more. So he's getting ready to leave. Now this is why you put this statement together with the storm on the sea and the language that's used in the original Greek, and you get the definite impression that the devil is trying to prevent him from stealing one of his people, one of the devil's people. He had control of that man. That man had no control over his own life, and now he does. So much so that, let's go back to our verse, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was entreating him that he might accompany him. These people don't want you, but I do. Let me go with you. And so here, wouldn't you think that would be a great prayer request? Surely God would say, of course, come, hop in. But he did not let him, verse 19 said. He said, no, you can't come with me. What a disappointment. But God has something better in mind. He said he did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. That's what I want you to do, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Isn't that our commission today? Isn't that what we're told to do? And aren't we doing it? I hope we are. Some of us don't have much opportunity to go to distant lands, but wherever we are, we can make that proclamation, as we talked about earlier this morning, and we can pray for those who are in distant lands, and we can give so that they have the resources to do this. So, Jesus tells the previously demon-possessed man, gives him a commission, and verse 20, he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. He had a great testimony for God. So do you. Use it. Well, this is the section that deals with power over the devil, the storm, and the demon possessed. In chapters 6 through 13, power over doctrine. What in the world are we talking about in regard to doctrine? Well, look with me at chapter 7, and we'll move rapidly along. You've been very patient. Chapter 7, verse 1, and the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. And then an explanation is given. And what I want you to understand here is that this is not the disciples are not being unhygienic. The issue is not, are your hands clean enough to eat? The issue is the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees. It is a ritual cleansing. It's not a hygienic cleansing that they're looking at. So when I read this, kids especially, when mom tells you to wash your hands before you eat, wash your hands before you eat. It's not a ritual with mom. It's good hygiene. All right. But this text is not dealing with that issue. And so the Pharisees, verse 5, I'm skipping some verses here, asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Notice again, not hygiene. Why are they not doing according to the traditions of the elders? And the Jews were, and I discovered recently, where were we, Sheila, in the scriptures that said eaten up with? I thought that was a southernism from my friends, but no, it's out of the Bible. They were eat up with something. These guys were all eat up with tradition. And they eat their bread with impure hands. And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, people who say one thing and do another, who pretend to be righteous and you're not. You hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Their heart is far from me. The issue is always the heart. It's not the lips. And if you want a brief lesson in that, read 1 John. Just 5 chapters. You'll see again and again the contrast between what is said and what we know. And so, he says, this people has a lot of outward show, but there's no heart knowledge of God. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts or the commandments of men. They teach as doctrines the commandments of men, their traditions, and their worship is consequently empty. Now, I don't know how many people today, I hope everybody in this room, but I don't know how many people today think of doctrine as vital to worship. But Jesus says it is. If your doctrine is messed up, your worship is worthless. That's what verse 7 of chapter 7 is telling us. And so, does he have power over doctrine? He does indeed, because there is a lot of false doctrine floating around out there today. And it becomes a tradition. We say this because it seems right to us, doesn't it? Doesn't it make sense to you? Well, it may make sense, but if it's not biblical, it's not right. And we could read on here, but time is fleeting. We have to press on. I direct your attention to chapter 13 now of Mark. Power over doctrine, and this involves traditions and now prophecy. Chapter 13 is the Mark version of the Olivet Discourse that we looked at 2 weeks ago now, in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. One chapter in Mark's Gospel, it parallels and gives some other details, but just very quickly, I want to draw your attention to the parable of the fig tree that Jesus teaches here, beginning at verse 28. Of Mark chapter 13. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Not here, but near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Not inside in the house, but at the door. Heaven and earth, verse 30, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, here's another of my contrarian views. I may have said this 2 weeks ago. If I did, you're going to hear it again. And my contrarian view, and this is not, well, Sheila will tell you that I'm a contrary person, but it's not because of that. And nor am I the one to first discover this. This is the view of Schofield and a lot of the older writers. The fig tree is Israel. The fig tree is Israel. Okay? Did you get it? The fig tree is Israel. You can see the use of the fig tree as a symbol for Israel throughout Jesus' gospel teachings. Whenever he brings up the fig tree, when he curses the fig tree because it doesn't have any fruit on it, it's a representation of the nation of Israel under the Mosaic system. It did not produce fruit. And so here the fig tree is Israel. And when it begins to bring out its leaves, not fruit yet, there's no fruit yet, but when the leaves start to appear, then you know that the summer is near. Summer isn't here yet, otherwise there would be fruit, but summer is near when the leaves appear. I'm not trying to rhyme here, it's just working out that way. But in any event, the other problem that arises here is the misunderstanding of the word generation in verse 30. Many people think that the word generation refers to an age group, the common way we use it today. That's not what is meant here. It's not an age group, it's a people group, and the people group is the Jewish people. This generation, the Jewish people, are not going to pass away until all these things take place. And for 2,000 years, different Gentile countries and groups have tried to make this generation pass away, and they haven't. There have been Holocausts and pogroms down through the centuries from Jesus' day even to the present time. But Jesus said this group will not pass away until all has been fulfilled. I tell you, God will fulfill His promises to His people despite the worst plans and programs of wicked men. And so that is what Jesus is reassuring His disciples about in this 13th chapter of Mark's Gospel. The Jewish people and God's promises to them will be fulfilled. So when it looks like it's all over with the Jews, or when you've got, someone was asking me about this at the break, when you've got Christian, supposedly, groups that are teaching that God has nothing further for the nation of Israel, Jesus said it's a lie. He does have something further for Israel, and He's going to do it all. Well, again, that's a place we could camp for quite a while, but we move on to the third point of the power gospel, Mark's gospel. He has power over death. And I'm going to direct you, we're not going to read these, but I am going to direct you to four truths in this section. His power over death is, of course, demonstrated by His resurrection from the dead. But very quickly, the anointing in verses 3 through 9 of chapter 14, the anointing. The woman comes and anoints Him, and the disciples are indignant, and Judas in particular leads this indignation because he held on to the money for the disciples. And why wasn't this perfume sold? It was worth so much, etc., etc. This, by the way, this isn't the first time there's been controversy over money among this group. And they had such a righteous argument for this. You know, this could have been sold and the money given to the poor. See what kind of a heart I have? I want to give money to the poor. John tells us in his gospel, Judas was such a liar. He had no interest in the poor, but he had an interest in the money. He used to pilfer out of the money box. We call it embezzling today, and we have other names for that. Well, that's what Judas was. But he got the other disciples stirred up also. And Jesus, of course, said to them, and I'll just put it the way it reads in the original, "Leave her alone. Stop. She's doing what she can. She's anointing me for my burial. You," and you'll pardon me, but I get carried away here, "you bozos don't even understand what's about to happen. She's the only one among you who's got a brain to understand what is about to happen, and she's doing the best she can for me. You've got the poor with you always. You can always give to the poor. Don't use the poor as your excuse for your greed." And so, and he goes on to say, wherever this gospel is preached, this woman is going to be remembered for what she did. Now, keep in mind, actually, Luke is the one who brings out more than any other the women's ministry to the Lord Jesus. But Mark brings it up too, and we'll close with it after a bit. But here is this anointing. It speaks to His coming death. And then there's Gethsemane, and this is also chapter 14. If you're writing this down, it's verses 32 through 38. But the thing that I want to bring to your attention with this has to do with His statement, not only His prayer, "Father, all things are possible for You. Take this cup from Me, but not My will, but Thy will be done." I've said it a number of times. I'm going to say it again today. George Eager in the Mailbox Club lesson says that that's the greatest prayer anyone can pray. Not my will, but thy will be done. And I've heard him criticized about that. Not necessarily at George personally, but that concept that he passes along. Baloney. It is the greatest prayer that you can pray. That God would have his will and not necessarily my will. But what I do want to draw to your attention in Gethsemane is that he says to them, and we ought always to remind ourselves of this, stay awake and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Ever discover how weak your flesh is? Well, they were doing it that night because they couldn't stay awake. They couldn't stay awake. Jesus even mildly rebuked them. Couldn't you stay awake with me 1 hour? Try it sometime. See if you can stay awake with Jesus 1 hour in prayer. It's a tough assignment. In any event, we need to take that up. The third thing I want us to look at, this is chapter 15 and verse 39. It's the centurion. The centurion. And the centurion, when he saw all these things take place at the cross and how Christ died, said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, here was a Gentile, a hardened soldier. He was an officer in the Roman army. He had seen a lot of men die in some horrible ways. And crucifixion would not have been anything new to this fellow. But when he saw how Jesus died and the things that took place, and what he said, the centurion said, this was truly the Son of God. I don't know. Sometimes I wonder if this was Cornelius that we run into later in the book of Acts. I doubt it. But here's another Roman centurion that gets saved. I think he got saved that night. After all, John says in his gospel, these things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. There you are. And by the way, I think this is only recorded specifically like this in Mark's gospel. And then finally, chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Again, we're not going to read these, but it's the women. When Jesus is buried, and of course we read about Joseph seeking, and I love what it says about Joseph, because he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. And Mark's gospel says, Joseph plucked up his courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And so anyway, he got a little courage and went to Pilate. He gets permission to take the body down, and he and Nicodemus take it to Joseph's tomb, and they take spices and the wrappings and this sort of thing. Now, the text says that, dear me, so many Marys, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of little James, James the Less, they're watching. Why they didn't know that Joseph and Nicodemus and their servants had brought all these things for his normal burial, I don't know. But anyway, they went off and prepared spices to come back after the Sabbath and anoint Jesus. And chapter 16 tells us how that happened. And they are the first ones to hear from the angels the announcement that Jesus is risen from the dead. They're the first ones to view the empty tomb. It wasn't the disciples. They were all hiding. But the point is that it's the women who are the ones at the tomb. Now, again, if time permitted, we could go into a discussion of that. There are some reasons why this is so. But the point is that the women played a tremendous part in not only our Lord's earthly ministry, but also at the time of his death and resurrection. They were at the cross. They were at the tomb first. And so, Jesus, an empty tomb, resurrection from the dead. Final word, and this is just for you deep scholars that want to thrash around with this. The certain text of Mark's gospel ends with verse 8 of chapter 16. And then there are, it depends on what manuscript you happen to pick up. Some have the ending that you have in your King James. And by the way, I'm using New American Standard, and it's right there in the New American Standard, so don't think that all modern translations dump scriptures from it. It's right there, but it's with the notation that this isn't found in every manuscript. There's another ending that is found in some of the older manuscripts, and again, it's not included in your King James, but here in this translation, they include it for your information. You can make your own decision. I don't have a problem with the King James ending of the gospel. I'll just go out on a limb here for a second. I don't even have a real problem with the text ending at verse 8. Because, as we've already mentioned, this is a gospel of power and speed and abruptness. And so for the gospel to end at verse 8 kind of abruptly seems in line with everything else in the gospel. However, the one thing that would keep me from that conclusion is that at verse 8, we do not have anyone seeing the resurrected Christ. You have to go on to verse 9 and following before you get a testimony of the disciples actually seeing the resurrected Christ, and it seems unlikely that the Lord would end the gospel without anybody seeing him yet. And that's what you have if you ended at verse 8. You want a little more confusion here? Some of the manuscripts don't have any ending, but they leave a blank space after verse 8 as though there was an ending that should be there, but they didn't have it when they made that copy. So you may be wondering, okay, now that you've got us all confused, what do you say here? What are we supposed to do? Well, what I do is go with the King James ending. I don't have a problem with it. Yeah, I know there's some things there that bother us. But I don't know. I find a lot of God's word bothersome, don't you? I don't mean in a bad sense. I mean, once again, I'll use my word disturbing. Don't you get disturbed sometimes by what God says? And there's no question that he said it, but it makes us uncomfortable at times. Well, I don't have a problem here, and you shouldn't either. You shouldn't either. Just go with the ending of the gospel that we're all used to, and I don't think you'll have any problem at all. Well, it's time for us to pray. Father, we just want to give thanks to you this morning that this gospel reveals to us the power of our Lord Jesus Christ over the enemies of our soul. False teaching, yes, and a devil who desires to destroy us if he can. And the last enemy of all, death, and our Lord Jesus has power over them all. And it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that redeems us from all of these enemies. May he, our Lord Jesus, be glorified forever. Amen. And now, Kayla and Andrew, if you will help us to close the service this morning with hymn 198, There is Power in the Blood.